fourth chapter of Revelation, we start a new section of the Bible. You might remember, if you've been here with us, that for the last 7 weeks, we have looked at seven letters to seven churches that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John to deliver to the seven churches, and really to all the churches, because Jesus made sure that whoever had ears to hear would hear everything that the Spirit said to the churches. Now, we looked at those churches historically and practically. Historically, we looked at, you know, for example, the church in Smyrna. Where was the church in Smyrna? What situation were they in? How did they fit in to the Roman Empire? Where were they at, spiritually speaking, historically speaking? There was a real church in a real city called Smyrna. They were really being oppressed and afflicted and even martyred, killed off by the Romans in the Roman Empire. We looked at that historical context for all the seven churches. We also looked at the practical context. The practical context was, okay, Jesus was dictating this to a certain church, but he said all the churches need to hear it, and all the churches throughout all time needed to hear it. And so we looked at those seven churches practically for our Christian walks. Now, because we have been taking so long, if you just started attending Calvary Chapel in the last 7 weeks, maybe you think that I preach for 65 minutes every Sunday. It's not true. Don't believe what the person next to you says. It's not true. I try not to do that to you. And to keep us from going into an hour and a half, I avoided until this morning discussing the churches in one more context, a very real context, in addition to historically and practically. There is also prophetically interpreting those seven churches. Now, what you find is, amazingly, the seven churches, in the order that Jesus dictated to them, form a remarkable timeline of church history, of the church at large. And just to give you a quick review of that, because I want you to understand that there's more than historical and practical, there's also prophetical here, that this timeline, this representation of church history, is another facet to view chapters 2 and 3. And so very quickly, if you go back to chapter 2, and you see, if you have a study Bible or some kind of references, you should see each one of those seven letters highlighted, saying letter to Ephesus, or the church at Ephesus, or message to Ephesus. The Ephesian church represented the first century church, the church that had walked with Jesus Christ even after his ascension. They continued, I believe it was the most, one of the most doctrinally sound times in all of church history, that when these were the guys that had heard Jesus speak and had finally understood it once they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And these guys put apostles to the test, or people that claimed to be apostles, people that claimed to be prophets. They put them to the test. They found the ones that were false. And so that first, up until about 100 AD, they were very solid. However, what we see is already, even in the book of Acts, we saw that though they were doctrinally solid, their love was quickly growing cold. The Word of God replaced relationship with God those first 50, 60, 70 years. And so we see that throughout through the first century church, that up until about 100 AD, the church was very doctrinally sound, but was quickly leaving their first love, which was Jesus Christ. Now, the second church that we see is the church at Smyrna. Remember, Smyrna was the church that was afflicted, persecuted, martyred. From about 100 AD until 313 AD, that church age, that part of church history, was marked by millions of Christians being put to death. The Romans were vehemently persecuting and killing Christians. It's estimated by most historians that during that 213-year period, 6 million Christians were put to death. 6 million. And so we see that Smyrna, the persecuted church, represented in church history the afflicted church, the martyred church. But something happened around 312, 313 AD. Constantine, maybe you've heard of Constantine, brutal guy, had a vision in the sky of a burning cross, then got this word that said something like, go and conquer in this sign, or something to that effect, he suddenly decided Christianity was a pretty cool thing. And so he publicly recognized Christianity as, and not as the official religion that happened a few years later, but he publicly approved of it and encouraged people to become Christians. This, at this point, is where we got most of the, this was the beginnings of most of our idolatry that is still in the church today. Maybe you didn't know where Christmas trees came from, or the date for Christmas, or Easter. Why do we have a bunny and eggs? Do bunnies lay eggs? And what does that have to do with the resurrection? Why does the Catholic Church have saints of different things that they pray to? Why do they idolize Mary? All these things came from Constantine saying, hey, change your religion. Just change the names on everything. Take all your Greek and Roman gods and just call them saints. Take all your Greek and Roman pagan holidays and we'll put Christian names on them. You ever wonder where we got the name Easter? Why it's not called Resurrection Sunday? It's from the worship of Ishtar. That's where this comes from. Easter is just a variation of the name Ishtar. And so all of these names and holidays and all this stuff, I'm not saying throw away your Christmas tree. I've been trying to get our family to throw theirs away for years. They're not into it. So we just stopped bowing down to it. I'm just kidding. We still do that. Well, you got to get the presents, you know. But we don't have Santa Clauses, and we don't have Easter bunnies and things like that. If you do that, just make sure that your heart is right, that your celebration of the holiday is focused on Christ. But this is where this came from, because Constantine, and from 313 to 590, what happened was idolatry crept in. Also, what Constantine did was bring priests from other religions in to become Christian priests. And if you can imagine, I mean, there's churches in town that have pastors that aren't born again and that are totally sold out. I've met some of them. I wonder if they're not devil worshipers. I mean, it's just amazing. I'm serious. They throw the Word of God out the window and they present the most disgusting garbage from a Christian pulpit. So that still goes on today. But at the time, it was awful. It was, you had these blatant worshipers of this sun god and that Mother Earth and things like that. Now they're Christian priests. And that was the beginning of a corrupt priesthood in general, was the church at Pergamum from 312, 313 to about 590 AD. Now that was where the sin of the Nicolaitans came from. Remember, the Nicolaitans were the ones that thought that the clergy should rule the people. That me as the pastor or me as the priest should tell you what to do and you should submit to me. And the word minister stopped meaning servant of all and started meaning I am the high and lifted up one. That's where the corruption of the priesthood entered in, was during this period. Then came Thyatira. Thyatira was a bad situation because it took the era of Pergamum with the corruption of the priesthood and idolatry and intensified it. And you remember that Thyatira was the church that had Jezebel there, that brought immorality and idolatry to the forefront of the church. It wasn't even hidden anymore. And so we see that from about 590 for about 1,000 years to 1517 AD, that was the church age that the Catholic Church became the church. There was no other church. They were the church, and they had the idols and the statues and the corruption of the priesthood, gross immorality. And we see that all through. If you've studied Catholic Church history or church history in general, you see that that 1,000-year period from about 590 to 1517, blatant idolatry, spiritual fornication led by Jezebel. But then came Martin Luther and the Reformation. The Protestants were born. They protested the way the Catholic Church was going or had gone. Interestingly enough, that the church at Sardis now from 1517, about 200 more years to 1730, the church at Sardis speaks of the Reformation, the newborn Protestant church. We're usually proud of being Protestants. But that was the church that Jesus didn't have a single good thing to say to. He said, "You haven't gone far enough. I haven't found your deeds complete." It's amazing if you read the writings of Martin Luther, how Catholic they actually sound. I was amazed to read I forget how many there were, I think there were 70, the articles that he posted nailed up on the Wittenberg door there in protest of the Catholic Church and the Pope, how many things he compromised on, how many things that today we as Christians would go, "Man, you know, that's crazy. I'm not doing that. You know, that's religious. That's not biblical." Luther didn't take us far enough. The Protestant church as a whole didn't take us far enough. And today, in addition to the Catholic church, there are Lutheran churches and Methodist churches and different kinds of churches, Protestant churches by definition, but that have not gone far enough. There is still idolatry there. There is still immorality there. I'm not talking about every single Lutheran church or every single Methodist church. I'm talking about church denominations as a whole. Many of them have stayed liturgical. Many of them have got stuck in their religiosity and didn't go far enough to encourage people towards a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a personal knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And so Jesus told the church at Sardis, "I have not found your deeds complete in my sight." Then there was probably the best church age, short of the first one. There was the church at Philadelphia, that church age which lasted about 200 years, 1730 to 1900. That is when the church was truly alive. That is when the church focused on holiness and focused on missions, where they thought, "This isn't something to sit here and oppress our people with. This is a message of good news that we need to take into all the world." Entire Christian nations were born. This is an era that our own country was born, when people said, "We need to follow the Scriptures. We need to not be stuck in this dead church that's unbiblical anymore. Where pilgrims sailed to America, Quakers came, and Shakers came." They were movers and they were shakers, weren't they? And then from America and from Europe and tons of other places, missionaries went out. And the gospel was going into the whole world. And the Bible was being translated into many languages and tribes. You can read these missionary stories. Many of you homeschoolers have encouraged your kids to read the missionary stories. If you're involved in Child Evangelism Fellowship, you know that they place a heavy emphasis on missionary stories because it's inspiring. It was a time when the church was alive as could be. Jesus did not have a single negative thing to say to the Philadelphian church. Only praise, only good things. But then about 1900, we stopped focusing on others. And we started focusing on me. Well, I wasn't born in 1900. I'm talking about first person. We stopped looking out and started looking in. We started wanting experience. We started wanting tingly feelings. We started wanting proof that God was really among us. And what happened was the church, by and large, since 1900, for the last 99 years, has gone largely apostate. Now you may say, "Well, I don't believe that." Read the book of Jude. Read the book of Jude. Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, but Jude wrote the Acts of the Apostates. It's only 25 verses. You can get through it very quickly. And look at the believers that Jesus describes, or that Jude describes, and what happens to them. They stop having Christ in the first place. They start realizing, "Hey, there's a benefit to this. immorality, I'm having fun. Sin is actually pretty cool. Oh, I'm saved by grace, but I'm going to sin up a storm. Sound like most Christians you know? Unfortunately, it does. The immoral lifestyles and entertainment. Read Romans chapter 1. The church, by and large, has gone apostate. They've left Jesus Christ. Now, Satan has kept us in the same general vicinity so we don't wake up and realize, oh no, I've gone apostate. He just gets us that one degree off. And when I was in junior high school, we had a sailboat, a 27-foot sailing boat, and we would sail from San Diego up the coast to about Long Beach and then over to Catalina Island. And after a couple of those trips, my dad started trusting me to follow the compass while he slept or read or did whatever, you know, that I could actually, there's only so much you can do on a boat, you know. And I would have the tiller and I would follow that compass. And he told me many, many times, you gotta stay on that heading. You see, what finally got through to me was if I was just a couple of degrees off, 1 or 2 degrees off, I would be headed in the wrong direction. I might not miss Catalina Island. It wasn't that far away. You could, on a clear day, you could see it from the beach. But what if I was going to Hawaii and I was just 1 degree off? Chart that on a map and see how many miles you're in the middle of nowhere if you're just 1 degree off. Well, Satan has gotten the church 1 degree off in either direction. He has gotten the church to focus in. You don't need the Holy Spirit. That's a bunch of craziness. And he just gets us off a little bit. And we've got a doctrinally sound but dead church. Or he tells other people in the church, man, you need excitement. You need the Holy Spirit. Forget what the Bible says. And gets the church 1 degree off in that. And so we've got people falling down on the floor and shaking and doing carpet time, never searching the Scriptures to see that these things are false. But they're still in the Christian church. They still think they're okay. And he gets everybody believing, you're saved by grace. You can sin all you want. All your sins were forgiven at the cross, which those things are all true. Satan gives you 99% truth, 1% lie. And he says, so sin all you want. Watch that movie. It's okay. Read that magazine. It's okay. Drink that beer. Drink that whatever. Smoke that joint. Do whatever. It's okay. You're saved. Just gets us off. And the church in the 1900s has fallen further, I believe, than any other time in church history. And if you don't believe it, go home and just review. What movies have I seen this month? Would Jesus have been there? What television shows have I watched this month? Would Jesus have approved? What words have I spoken this month? Did Jesus speak like that? Where are my kids? What are they doing? Has Jesus let his kids act like that? Review your life. And so we have this outline of church history. From the beginning, the first century church at Ephesus, to the apostate church of Laodicea. Now, the reason I reviewed that is not to make you feel all bad that we're part of the apostate church. There's no hope for us. In every church age, there has been a remnant. In every church age, there has been a remnant. I believe that because maybe you stumbled in here. Maybe you thought it was a Seventh-day Adventist church that started meeting on Sunday. But I believe that because you attend Calvary Chapel, it means one thing. It doesn't mean, you know, you like the sound of the pastor's voice. Doesn't sound too good anymore. It's not because you think the worship is a hot band. Hey, there's better bands in town. And believe me, we're struggling along. We're like sheep without a shepherd right now. We don't know what we're doing. But I believe the reason you're coming here is because we worship God and we teach His Word. And we've got no religion here. And I believe that if you honestly are coming here for that purpose, you're not part of the apostate church, you're part of the remnant. I believe that. I believe that for many Christians in town that attend places other than here. I'm not saying we're the only church, that everybody else is going to hell. You know, we're all the, you know. So don't go and don't leave here thinking that's what I said. Because, you know, I get those things. Later in the week, I get a call. Yeah, somebody told me you guys were the only ones that were saved, you know. And I say, well, yeah. So, in every church age, there has been a remnant. But walk the path that the Word of God illuminates to you. That way you can be assured that you're part of that remnant. Now, the reason I reviewed that was not to make up for the last 7 weeks of omission. I want you to see that Jesus has been writing to the whole church. He's been writing to them historically. He's been writing to them practically. And he's been writing to them prophetically. Now we come to the third section of the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1. That was, I think, the longest introduction to a verse I've ever had. In chapter 1... you thought we were going to chapter 4. In chapter 1, Jesus said this, in verse 19, he said to John, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." That gave John, and that gives us, a table of contents. There's really only three chapters in Revelation, or three sections. Chapter 1 was the things that John had seen. Remember, John set out to write that vision of Christ that he had. Then Jesus said, write the things that are. Chapters 2 and 3, the things of the church age as a whole. And then he says, and the things which shall take place, metatauta. That's the Greek expression meaning afterwards or after these things. Metatauta in the book of Revelation makes our division for us. And here we see in chapter 4, now we're really going there, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4 begins with the phrase, meta tauta. This tells us, hey, section 3, now beginning. Meta tauta, after these things I looked, John writes, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place, meta tauta, after these things. Our third section. What we see here, interestingly enough, is not only a division marked by meta tauta, but a division regarding the church. The church has been mentioned 18 times. The word church has been mentioned 18 times in these three short chapters we've looked at. 18 times. For the rest of the book of Revelation, it will not be mentioned again until the very end when Jesus reminds John, this book is for the church. What does that symbolize? The church was permeated throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3. Meta tauta, after these things. After what things? After the things of the church. The church is nowhere to be found in the book of Revelation. Nowhere. That's an important point for us to get. The events described in the book of Revelation that happened to the earth have nothing to do with the church. Nothing. And I will go to the mat on this point. I have before, and I will again. The tribulation, this seven-year period that people call, what's the Great Tribulation? It's also called the 70th week of Daniel, which for reasons we will get into as we get into our studies in the next few weeks. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. What did God name Jacob? Israel. What is the Great Tribulation called? The time of Jacob's trouble. I want to talk about this a little bit. Number one, let's point out the open door. Remember, this was the same open door that Jesus had promised to the faithful church. The door standing open, the door which no one could shut. the door that Jesus had the kingdom to, the keys of David. When I open, no one can shut. When I shut, no one can open. What kind of door is that? Well, it's the door at the bank, right? It's, I can never get in there. And the ATM's always broken. No, it's the door in heaven. No one can open that door unless Jesus opens it. And once he opens it to you, he's got his foot there, and nobody's going to close it on you. No man can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. You're also in the Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand, Jesus said. He's got that door propped open. Now, this door standing open in heaven, we talked about it earlier. The door represents two things in Scripture in the New Testament. When God opened a door, it was open a door of deliverance. It was also a door of service. God has opened a door for us to go and minister here, or God opened a door to deliver us out of prison. You see those things all through the New Testament. The open door is a door of deliverance. The open door is a door of service. The door of heaven is both. God is delivering us from his wrath, which would be poured out upon the whole earth. God has opened that door also. It's a door of service. For what will we spend eternity doing? Ministering to God himself. Kings and priests in his kingdom. Serving him for all eternity. A door of service. Now, John is about to experience supernaturally this rapture of the church. He's going to be caught up through this open door of deliverance, this open door of service, this open door of heaven. And what happens? The first is there's a voice. He said, it's the first voice I heard. If you look back in chapter 1, you see it was the voice of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. It was the voice of the first and the last, Jesus Christ. It was the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, his voice is described, interestingly enough, as we're looking at this foreshadowing of the rapture, his voice was like of a trumpet. Has anyone ever told you your voice sounded like a trumpet? People are telling me now my voice sounds like Red Green. I don't know who that is, but I understand he's got duct tape and he builds things. Now it's starting to... Okay. Would somebody videotape that for me just once so I can hear Red Green and then be offended? People are telling me I sound like George C. Scott. When I talk higher pitched, I sound like Cecilia. I do. Am I right? Am I right? We've got the same thing. That's why. But nobody's ever told me my voice sounds like a trumpet. That's good. Dave, where is Dave? There he is. He does a trumpet. Oh, man, he sits there and plays the drums, just starts going, you know, and I can't do that anymore, but he's an incredible little trumpet guy. I didn't mean a little guy. I meant an incredible little trumpet guy. Nobody's ever told me my voice sounds like a trumpet. Now, the trumpet in the Bible means a couple of things. As you look at the trumpet, the first time that the sound of the trumpet happens, believe it or not, is not in Genesis. Genesis has a lot of first things, but the sound of a trumpet isn't one of them. The sound of the trumpet doesn't occur in the Bible until Exodus 19. Exodus 19, God told Moses to take everybody to the front of Mount Sinai there, and he says, when you hear this sound of a trumpet, this ram's horn sounding a long blast, the Israelites shall approach the mountain, shall come up to the mountain. So it came about, Exodus 19:16, if you're taking notes, it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. The trumpet sound first shows up in the Bible when God says, I want my people to gather to me at my holy mountain. Then in the book of Numbers, we read, the Lord spoke further to Moses, Numbers chapter 10. Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them. and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So again, the trumpets were used to gather God's people together to him. When they assembled together at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that was the tabernacle, the model of God's throne room on earth. When you guys hear those trumpets, I want you to gather together to me in front of my throne room there. Trumpets, the sound of a trumpet gathers God's people together, gathering them together to God. Now, Jesus' voice like a trumpet is signaling, or will signal, the rapture. To John, this voice that sounded like a trumpet, the trumpet said, "Come up here." Again, at the rapture, we will hear the voice like a trumpet. There will be a trumpet sound. 1 Corinthians 15:51, you're probably very familiar with this. The Apostle Paul saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die. We're not all going to sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." When the rapture happens, there's going to be the sound of a trumpet. Thessalonians tells us this too. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Again, there's that trumpet sound, the trumpet of God. When the church is caught up to heaven to meet Jesus Christ, when he says, "Come up here," it sounds like a trumpet. And John says there was a door, metatauta, after these things. After what things? After the things of the church. There's a door in heaven. And a voice like a trumpet. And the voice said, "Come up here." Have you ever wondered what God's going to say at the rapture? You know, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But do you think we get a couple seconds advance notice? It's like everybody going, just the Christians, "What is that sound?" You know, it's like in Star Trek, you can tell when somebody's going to get transported because it makes that noise first. So here's that trumpet sound. Hey, wow, you know. I forgot how Tim LaHaye did that in the Left Behind books, if they heard it first and then got caught, or if they even addressed it. Be interesting. But I know we're going to hear the voice of God, and not only is he going to say, "Come," Isaiah tells us exactly what he's going to say. Isaiah, maybe you didn't know this before. Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Come. Come, my people, enter into your rooms." Now, actually, in verse 19, I think he said, "But your dead will live, and their corpses will rise." And we talked in Thessalonians about the dead in Christ being reunited with their bodies that they might be glorified. And we got into that. You can pick up the tape there on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 if you're interested in that. He says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise." God says this, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms." We've got rooms. Now, first of all, God doesn't say, "Go, my people, enter your rooms." Well, what about the bomb shelter I spent $30,000 in my basement on? And the AK-47, you know how much that cost? And I've got canned goods for 7 years, Lord. And he said, "Okay, you're fine, go into your room. But for the rest of my people, come." When God says come, he's saying, "Come to where I am. Come, my people, enter into your rooms." What rooms? "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you," Jesus said. "If it were not so, I would not have told you. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation," that's the Old Testament word for tribulation, by the way, "until indignation runs its course." Where are you? you're with the Lord. He said, come in the place that he's prepared for you, hidden until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the world, of the earth, for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. What is God saying to his people? Come, I'm about to pour out my wrath on the earth. You come up here and hide. You don't need to hide. There's too many Christians getting ready to hide. Too many Christians with gates and guns and groceries and gold. Don't forget gold. Got to get the gold. Too many Christians moving out to the mountains and waiting to do battle against the enemies of Christ and, you know, this and that. Come, my people, God says. Enter into your rooms. Hide yourselves until the tribulation's over. Now, Jesus tells John with the voice of a trumpet, come up here. Come up here. And I will show you the thing, which what must take place after these things. What's John's vision of the last days? What's his perspective? It's from heaven. John is shown everything from the rest of the book of Revelation from a downward view. He's got the nosebleed seats. He's up in the bleachers. Now, why am I focusing on this so much? I've shared with you before many times that I believe, and I just know with all my heart, that the rapture of the church, not only is it true, the Bible says very plainly that it's true, but that it happens before the time of Jacob's trouble, before the seven-year period commonly called the Great Tribulation. I believe with all my heart that it happens before. Why? Well, number one, meta tauta, after these things, come up here. After the times of the church, after the church is nowhere to be seen, come up here. Come up here. Hide yourselves from God's indignation, his wrath poured out upon the world. Why do I emphasize that, though? Because people say, Pastor Ron, this is a divisive issue. Most Protestants believe in the rapture of the church, but you know, a lot of us believe mid-trib, and a lot of us believe post-trib, and that's just a divisive subject. Well, you know what? It divides people's view of God also, and it divides their relationship with God. When I talk to a person who believes in the pre-tribulation rapture, they love Christ. They trust him. They have peace. But when I talk to somebody who believes in the post-tribulation rapture, oh, they love Christ, but they're worried and they're afraid. And so I want to take very quickly you through seven things. I actually came up with a list of 18 things that show me without exception that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period. I wanted to narrow it down to seven because it's a good revelation number and it gets you out of here before the tape's over. Okay. Number one, if you're writing down, if you're taking notes, and I encourage you to put it on the bulletin every week, place to take notes. Number one, the Lord delivers the righteous. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus said these last days are going to be like the days of Noah, like the days of Lot. What happened in the days of Noah? God told Noah, build an ark. Maybe you know this from Sunday school. God told Noah to build. I hope you don't know it from NBC because they got it all wrong. God told Noah to build an ark. And you know, we've got this picture of the 2x2. Go back and read it. It was actually 7x7. The clean animals, there were seven. two of the unclean animals. And so all these animals pouring into the ark. But when the day came to shut the door, who shut the door? Did Noah pull it up with a rope? God shut the door. God called Noah and the seven others who are called, who are righteous, into the ark, and God shut the door. And guess how many days there were until it started raining? Seven. And then death and destruction came upon the whole earth. It sounds a lot like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? God calls the church, come up here, and he shuts the door. And 7 years goes by, and then the earth is there wiped out. He said also, in the days of Lot, what happened in the days of Lot? There was a corrupt bunch of cities, five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah being the two most famous. They were corrupt. Homosexuality and thievery and immorality and just all this stuff going on. Lot was grieved. He was still there. He was in the middle of it, but he was grieved by it. God said, I'm bringing destruction, but I can't do it yet. And so he went down, or sent two angels down, to grab Lot and his family and to pull them out of there before the destruction came. Now, you might think, well, that was nice of God. God always delivers the righteous. But what did the angel say when he told them to hurry up? When the ladies were going, oh, I can't forget my teddy bear, and I can't forget, you know. They're like, hurry up. One of the angels said to Lot, hurry, escape to Tzoar. That was a little city. Hurry, escape to Tzoar, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Not one bit of fire, not one pebble of brimstone could descend upon the city until Lot was safe. So my first point, God delivers the righteous. He set a standard. He doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. Second point, rehearsing in order. Second point, rehearsing in order. God is very good at putting a map of our timeline, just as we saw in chapters 2 and 3, in the map of the church. God hid a map, and he didn't even hide it. He said it clearly in Leviticus chapter 23, when he gave Moses the seven feasts that Israel were to celebrate. Now, he called these convocations. The word convocation, I think in Hebrew, I don't have this in my notes, I think it's mikra, I might be wrong. But the word translated convocations actually means rehearsal. These were seven rehearsals, and each one of them pointed to something that Christ would do in relation to the human race. The very first feast or convocation or rehearsal on the Jewish calendar was Passover. And we know that Jesus, our Passover lamb, was killed on that same day. And then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which spoke of a sinless body. And Jesus' body was buried on that day, the 15th of Nisan. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits. Did I get that right? I'm doing this all from memory. I just have a little jot in my notes here. Yeah, the Feast of First Fruits. That happened on the Sunday, or the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, which works out to Sunday morning. The Feast of First Fruits. Jesus, our first fruits. The first fruits from among the dead rose from the dead. And what you do is you find as you go through all seven of these feasts that they are fulfilled in Christ or are waiting to be fulfilled in Christ. And they all happen on the day they're celebrated. That's the most incredible thing. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits was the Feast of Weeks. And that was a feast that spoke of the birth of the church, when Jew and Gentile became equal. It was a new thing that God was doing. And so in the Feast of Weeks, there was a grain offering of a new kind. And there was two loaves of bread, leavened bread, by the way, which speaks of sin. That sounds like the church, doesn't it? Two loaves of equal weight of leavened bread, Jew and Gentile, all the same. But then there was a long period on the calendar which went for months without a holiday. Suddenly there was the Feast of Trumpets. When the trumpets sounded, and it sounded an announcement of a Sabbath day when all the workers rested and they all gathered together at the temple. Then came the Day of Atonement, which was a day of weeping and mourning and repentance. We see that will be fulfilled the last day of the tribulation, when the Jews cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and Jesus will appear, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn over him as one mourns over an only son. And then will come the Feast of Tabernacles, when God once again tabernacles among us on earth for 1,000 years. But notice how it happened. The Feast of Weeks, also what we also know as the Feast of Pentecost, which means 50th day. The Feast of Pentecost was the birth of the church. Then there was a long period of time. Suddenly a trumpet sounds. Everybody who is a child of God enters into his rest. And then comes the Day of Atonement. Now, if you are a mid-tribber or a pre-tribber, that works. If you're a post-tribber, it doesn't work, because God rehearses these things in order. And if the post-tribulation rapture is true, then it would have to be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would happen before the Feast of Trumpets. And so that doesn't prove without a doubt that the rapture is pre-trib, but it does prove without a doubt it's not post. It's not post. So, rehearsing in order. That was number two. Number three, like a thief. Number three, like a thief. Jesus said, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." If you've been reading the Left Behind books, you know that they've got it calculated. When's the glorious appearing? We've got 1,260 days left. You know, they know what day Jesus is coming back. Why is that? How did they figure that out? Because if I'm living during the tribulation, all I have to do is see when the Antichrist walks into the newly rebuilt temple and opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and all I've got to do is set my calendar on that day and can count out 1,260 days after that. That's the day Jesus is coming back. But Jesus told me, "Hey, he's coming a day I don't know. No man knows the day or the hour." Everybody's going to know. All Christians who know the Bible are going to know then. I don't need to live in readiness if I believe in the post-tribulation rapture, because all I have to do is sit back and go, "Oh yeah, no problem. Jesus isn't coming back. Well, there's no Antichrist now. Jesus isn't coming back for at least 7 years. Think about it. I can rest on my laurels until I see the Antichrist. Oh, I'm going to keep a lookout for him, because as soon as I see him, you know, then I'm going to start counting the days. Well, God doesn't want us looking for the Antichrist. He wants us looking for Jesus Christ. If I'm looking for Jesus to return any moment, then I'm obeying his word. He told us time and time again, "I'm coming like a thief. No man knows the day or the hour. Stand firm. Be ready. Be on the alert." At the end of the Gospel of Mark, he says, "Be on the alert," so many times it gets annoying. Be on the alert, he says. But if you're looking that Jesus Christ isn't coming for at least 7 years, you're not on the alert. You're not on the alert. So, number four. We'll get through these a little more quickly. Number four, speaking of the Antichrist himself is another reason that the rapture has to happen before the tribulation period. Let me explain. Speaking of the Antichrist, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "You know what restrains him now." Something is restraining the spirit of Antichrist right now. Was then and is now. "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." Something's restraining him until the appointed time. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed." There was something restraining. There was a restrainer back in the days of the Apostle Paul, keeping the Antichrist from being revealed, keeping evil from running rampant throughout the earth, and he continues to do that today. That restrainer, notice the masculine male pronouns, singular. They're pronouns. They're not it. It's a he. Somebody has had a rope around evil on this earth from the days of the Apostle Paul until now, and then is going to be taken out of the way. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit restrain evil? Through the church. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the world." Salt was a preservative that people on trips would use. They would salt their meat so it wouldn't putrefy and decompose and make you sick. They'd salt up their meat. Salt that had lost its saltiness, or meat that wasn't salted, got maggots in it real quick. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world, Jesus said. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, he said, but now you are the light of the world. And the light keeps the darkness from permeating this world. Can you imagine, as wicked as this world is right now, how wicked it's going to be when the church is taken out? Immediately, the Antichrist will be revealed. He will have such freedom. The Antichrist will be revealed in his time, cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. If you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, you believe in a tribulation without an Antichrist, which doesn't make any sense. It's certainly not biblical. So, the Antichrist, that's another reason. Reason number five, God has not appointed us to wrath. Through the book of Revelation, I'll give you an example, Revelation chapter 6, the tribulation is called the wrath of God. The things that are poured out upon the earth are called the wrath of the Lamb and the great and terrible day of the Lord, the wrath of God. God's anger being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting human race. For example, Revelation 6, the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Interestingly, just about every single world leader I know of now has an underground fortress to be whisked away to in the threat of World War III. Hidden in a mountain, hidden in the caves, hidden in the rocks. This is where the world leaders will go. To the caves and the mountains and the rocks. And they will say, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" These judgments are called the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. But the Bible teaches that the church is not appointed to wrath. Romans says specifically that we've been justified by his blood and shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath. Our destiny is somewhere else. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, notice that, whether we're living or dead, when wrath comes, we will live together with him. The church is not appointed to wrath. Number six, a doctrine of comfort. As I said, people who believe in the post-tribulation rapture are worried as all get out. They're afraid of this time to come upon the earth. They store up for themselves guns. They build gates. They gather food. They buy gold. They're afraid. If I tell you that the church is going to have to survive 7 years of literally hell on earth, because that's what happens. The earth opens up and demons come out and smite many people. And God pours out judgments on the earth where the waters are fouled. You die if you drink them. A third of the green grass is destroyed on the whole earth. A third of the trees, a third of the fish, everything. By the time everything is said and done, 75% of the 4 or 6 billion people that are on the earth will be dead, believers included, by the way. Read Revelation. Lots of people who believe in Jesus Christ die as well. And so I'm going to tell you that the earth is going to go through hell, and you're probably going to die, and it's going to be awful, and you're going to be starving because you can't take the mark of the beast, and you can't buy or sell, and so you're going to be in misery. You're just going to suffer. and Paul the Apostle, and talking about the rapture, talking about being caught up together with the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If the Apostle Paul was teaching a post-tribulation rapture, he couldn't say that. You're going to suffer. But comfort one another with the doctrine of the rapture. I don't think so. The rapture is a comfort to the church. And the Thessalonians were suffering on the earth. They had tribulation. I'm not saying we don't go through through tribulation in this world. We will have tribulation. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the fact is, the great tribulation is a certain 7 years set aside for God to turn his attention back to Israel and to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. That's what it's for. And so we comfort one another with the fact that we're not going to be here. I'll give you the seventh reason. Concealed, you can call this one, concealed in his tabernacle. Remember, we talked about the trumpets gathering people to assemble God's people to him. And we saw that happen. Psalm 27, interestingly enough, says this. And this is the last reason I'll give you why I believe we won't be on earth during this outpouring of God's wrath, and that we will be in the throne room of heaven. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. That's what the word rapture means. To be snatched up, to be snatched away, to be lifted up. The Greek word is harpazo. To be lifted up. He's going to lift me up. He's going to set me on a rock. In the day of trouble, I'm going to be in the tabernacle of God. I'm not going to be here. I hope you're not going to be here either. I hope that your view is what Jesus shows us and John shows us was John's view. He said, come up here. I will show you what must take place after these things. John gets caught up into heaven and he is going to see the tribulation in all its foulness and horror and torment from the throne room of heaven. It won't be happening around him. It's happening beneath him. And I want to encourage you this morning. That's why we just covered one verse. I want to encourage you this morning. If you're in Christ, you need not fear. The reason I spent almost an hour on one verse is I want to comfort you with these words. I'm not trying to show you, doctrinally, I have a more superior biblical stand than you. Yeah. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to bring comfort where there may be fear and reassurance and peace. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to live together with him, whether we're dead or alive. Let's pray.